Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. The big story in the news is Donald Trump's conviction, so a word has to be said about that. He was indicted on 34 counts to conceal a scheme to corrupt the 2016 election. Because Trump's accountant listed a non-disclosure agreement as a legal expense, not as a political expense. Non-disclosure agreements are legal, and by any accounting standard, it is a personal legal expense. And if Trump would have instead listed it as a political expense, he could have been charged with a political campaign fund violation. Because federal law does not treat non-disclosure agreements as personal contributions to one's campaign. But the Manhattan District Attorney, Alvin Bragg, campaigned, promising to indict Trump. It's the old situation, prosecute the man, not the crime. Bragg came up with a very novel legal argument in order to charge Donald Trump with a crime. In New York law, quote, any two or more persons who conspire to promote or prevent the election of any person to a public office by unlawful means, and which conspiracy is acted upon by one or more of the parties thereto, shall be guilty of a misdemeanor. So by extension, Trump, by not listing his non-disclosure agreement as a political expense, which Bragg assumed was unlawful, Trump was then acting to promote himself by unlawful means. Well, that's like saying if a candidate runs a red light on a way to a campaign event, not only should he be charged with a traffic violation, but he should also be charged with conspiring to promote himself to elected office by unlawful means. So first, the crime in question, the accounting designation of a non-disclosure agreement as a legal expense, is not a crime. And second, even if it were a crime, it's not a crime for a candidate not to tell the public everything about his private life, and it's not a crime for a candidate to promote his own candidacy. No, nobody is found guilty of campaign finance violation and then prosecuted for conspiring to promote himself to public office. You know, it's been well said that for the left, Trump's crime is that he was running for president. You know, when this case gets to the Supreme Court, the justices will explain in legal terms how the New York State law against election interference does not apply to a candidate promoting his own candidacy. So biblically, this is really the classic example of Isaiah chapter 29 about the ruthless and the scorners who are intent on doing evil, who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate and defraud the one who's in the right with meaningless arguments. Isaiah 29:21. Israel in her corruption was experiencing the same lawfare as we're seeing today. Now, I recently heard the testimony from some Indian Americans who were appalled by what's happening to Donald Trump, because they remember well that in their home country, the country of India, the politicians do this all the time. Once they're in power, they use the law to investigate and prosecute their political opponents with every conceivable minute violation of some law. But now this corruption that they left in India has come to the United States. Now, another issue in all this is the hypocrisy of the left. All of a sudden, they're morally offended that Trump acted as a playboy in the past. Why? Well, not that they care about Trump's moral behavior. They all do the same thing. But they want to drive a wedge between Trump and his conservative base. You know, just like the Pharisees, they didn't care about whether someone heals on the Sabbath. They didn't really care whether someone was against paying taxes to Rome. But they wanted to find a way to make Jesus look like a lawbreaker in the eyes of the public. There are actually many parallels between the trial of Jesus and kangaroo courts today and throughout history. Now, in the case of Jesus, the ungodly leadership were going after the most righteous man because he threatened their power and he criticized them and he was exposing their corruption. Now, in the case of Trump, certainly Donald Trump is not Jesus, but Trump, having just a few conservative values, threatens the left enough so that they hate him and they want to destroy him. Here's an informative editorial from the New York Post by Glenn Reynolds. For my friends, everything. For my enemies, the law. This philosophy, announced by Brazilian President Vargas in the 1940s, is no longer just the favorite approach of Latin American strongmen. It has become the openly practiced strategy of today's democratic machine. Laws that hamper Democrats are ignored. Laws that might be used to hurt Republicans are enforced to and often well past the limits of the law, unquote. Are you aware that Barack Obama offered the Chicago pastor Jeremiah Wright $150,000 to keep quiet? Hush money. How do we know? Because Jeremiah Wright, in an interview, said so. In fact, Barack Obama was more corrupt in that he tried to hide the payments through a third party. But we'll never hear anything about that. Because this is not about the law. This is about the Democrats twisting the law to take down their political opponent. For my friends, everything. For my enemies, the law. Now, I've read a few articles and statements from Never Trumpers this last week who are saying that Donald Trump is simply getting what he deserves. You know, he cheated on his wife, apparently. But these Never Trumpers really miss the point. As Trump often says, this is not about him. This is about us. The less hatred for conservatives and conservative values are being taken out on Trump. You know, if he weren't against the powers of the left and their corruption, you know, they would love Trump and they would excuse everything he does, just like they do with Joe Biden, saying that he's a man of the people. He's just good old Grandpa Joe. Trump has actually become the leader of the right. And in the words of one conservative commentator, quote, you may want a better representative, but you're going to have to take that up with God. You know, I'm sure the Jews wanted a better representative than Samson with all of his immorality, but he was the representative, the judge that God gave to the Jews against the Philistines. And there's also Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Samson, by faith, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, yet he was quite a character. Now, this election may seem like it's just Trump versus Biden, Republicans versus Democrats, and it is superficially. But the real issue behind the scenes is bigger than that. This is a spiritual battle. And I've been trying to explain this for years. It's denied by many, questioned by others. But on the surface, it does seem like all the controversy is simply competing political and financial interests, a different hierarchy of values, different regional interests between the cities and the country. But those things are merely the outward working of the spiritual battle going on in the hearts of men. What's really happening in the world is a battle between the friends of God and the enemies of God. And that's how the Bible describes the situation. And this is the Bible study for this week's program. Who are the enemies of God? How do we identify them? What makes them the enemies of God, whether they know it or not? So, did you know that God has his enemies? Psalm chapter 21, verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Psalm 37, 20, the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. Psalm 68, 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. Psalm 68, 21, surely God will shatter the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. Psalm 83, 2, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have exalted themselves. Psalm 92, 9, for behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. Now, the writers of the Psalms would often write about their own enemies, such as in Psalm 18, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. Verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hate me, for they were too mighty for me. But the enemies of God's people were also ultimately the enemies of God. And God's enemies become our enemies, and our enemies become God's enemies because we have chosen to be on God's side. As Jesus said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. And in Matthew chapter 10, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And so quite often, the Psalms transitions between the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. The Old Testament verse quoted most in the New Testament should get our attention. Do you know what it is? It's about God defeating his enemies and bringing all things under the rule of his Messiah. Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. This text is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22 and by the apostles in Acts chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Peter chapter 3. So God's defeat of his enemies is a big deal in Scripture. Zechariah, the priest in the temple, prophesied about Jesus' birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Now, the surprise for most is that there is a class of people who are the enemies of God. And the assumption is this must be a small group of really evil people. The Hitlers, the Pol Pots, the Kim Jong-ils of the world. But no, every man by default starts off as an enemy of God. It's part of our fallen nature that we do not like or identify with God's ways or God's authority. Oh, we may like religion, we may like a God of our own making, but the true holy creator God, not so much. How do we know this is true? Because this is the way the Bible describes our natural human condition. Romans chapter 5 explains that before our conversion, we were the enemies of God. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, before conversion, we were formerly alienated from God, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And the whole truth about our reconciliation back to God involves the natural unsafe sinner beginning at odds with God, but then in salvation being reconciled back to God. But being at odds with God is by definition being an enemy of God. So though we may think we all begin as good, and although we may think we're buddy-buddy with God, we have to wrestle with God's revelation about this matter that we're not in tune with God as much as we think. if natural men, the unsaved, were to meet God and have a conversation with God, they would discover that his glory and his authority irked them. And they would discover that the God they thought they liked is not the true God, but more akin to Satan. Why is that? Because by nature, we do not love righteousness as much as we should, and we love our autonomy from God. So that's the biblical explanation. We all begin as enemies of God, but there are different degrees. Some people are further from God than others, so that in the New Testament, Paul would call a false teacher on the island of Crete the enemy of all righteousness. And Paul would call certain apostate individuals enemies of the gospel. And there's also James chapter 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. So the more one makes himself the friend of this world system, this sinful world system, the more one becomes an enemy of God. There are degrees to which people back the world system in opposition to God. So we know there are degrees. But the question to ask is, what is really the essence of being an enemy of God? What makes a person an enemy of God? What must they do? What must they think? What must they believe to be an enemy of God? It's actually an ideological position. And in this, we discover what's really behind the culture war. As Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem for the Passion Week and his crucifixion, he told a parable that summed up the history of humanity, where God's relationship with mankind is like a nobleman who goes into a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. There, the nobleman has his servants remain and do his work. But Jesus said the citizens hated the nobleman and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And at the end of the parable, Jesus calls these citizens my enemies who did not want me to rule over them. And that is the essence of what makes the enemies of God the enemies of God, refusing God's rule. All those who are God's enemies are those who reject his authority. They certainly want to live autonomous from God and from his moral law. They want their abortion. They want their homosexuality. They want their transgenderism. They want their thefts. They want their drugs. John Daniel Davison, an editor for the magazine called The Federalist, has just come out with a book called Pagan America, The Decline of Christianity, and the Dark Age to Come. And the book explains that without a Christian consensus and Christian moral law, America will soon collapse. It will become a dystopian totalitarian state. You know, the left, of course, rejects this thesis because the left believes secular leftist values will bring in a utopian DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion of all beliefs and behaviors, and everyone will be happy. But isn't that the age-old argument that atheists and pagans have always had against Christianity? Their claim is that they can be good without God. And of course, the Bible says otherwise. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17, the wicked will be returned to hell, even all nations who forget God. And also Alexander Solzhenitsyn explained why all of this happened to Russia, because men forgot God. The liberal is one who believes he can remove the roots and still have the flower. So Davison explains that what awaits us on the other side of paganism is a pagan dark age. And Davison actually is making the case for Christian nationalism, although he doesn't use the term. The only way for America to survive is to return to a national belief, a belief codified in law, that law needs to be based on the law of nature and nature's God, not on what people desire in their sinful self. There needs to be a change in our foundation for ethics and law. And that would be radical. Now, in chapter 2, Davison explains how America started off as a Christian nation, that the founders and the early thinkers assumed God's moral law was to rule the country. We're to be a nation guided by law, not men, God's law. Then in chapter 3, Davison explains how America changed from a God-centered culture to a humanistic-centered culture in the 20th century. And it came by a shift in the cultural theology of the people, where religion gradually became a subjective private matter, where God's word was no longer considered authoritative, but a matter of subjective opinion that might offend some people. Therefore, the state needs to operate separate from any references to God and his natural law. There needs to be a separation, a wall of separation between God and state. That the state needs to be completely secular, not influenced by any deity except man. And truth must be determined by human reason and opinion, and truth becomes subjective. It was really a false teaching that changed America. But it was a false teaching that was accepted and promoted by the citizenship, because the problem was the same problem described throughout the Bible in every generation: unbelief. People no longer believed that God and his word were true. If they did, none of this change would have ever happened. Davison then describes how this shift towards secularism was codified by court rulings, which is something to think about. Did the court rulings change America, or did the court rulings merely reflect the ideological change that was already in the citizenship? I agree with Davison. It was the latter. Davison quotes Justice Anthony Kennedy in his 1992 ruling, Planned Parenthood versus Casey. Quote, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence or meaning of the universe and of the mystery of life." Now, that sounds wonderful to humanistic thinking in our generation, but it's right from the pit of hell. Liberty is to be liberty in law, God's law, not everyone defining their own morality. As in the case of abortion, my liberty means I can decide to kill a baby if I want. In Kennedy's quote, "We see the ideological definition of being an enemy of God codified in American law. It is self-rule. I decide, and to hell with God's law." And this is how America and Americans have made themselves the enemies of God at the state level and at a personal level. The enemies of God are simply defined as, we do not want this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over us. No matter how much you think you're a friend of God, if you think the heart of liberty is defining your own concept of existence, then you are an enemy of God. By the way, Anthony Kennedy was allegedly a Catholic, but he was abandoning even Catholic theology in favor of a pagan basis for governance. This week, I was again reading the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield, a former lesbian English professor at Syracuse University who repented and came to Christ 25 years ago. She is now a mother and a wife of a pastor. You know, since we're now in Pride Month and the unsaved are celebrating one of the seven deadly sins, pride, and boasting about their violation of God's moral law, Rosaria's testimony is a good reminder of what it means to switch from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. And what she explains in her testimony is something we need to realize about the position of those who are the enemies of God. She writes that as a postmodernist, she dismissed all moral criticism of homosexuality as patriarchal and hegemonic oppression. She didn't understand why anyone, even God himself, would have a problem with her lesbianism. Isn't the God of the universe all about affirming us? She had no idea that what she thought was normal was an offense to God, and an offense to God for a good reason. She saw herself as a victim. And that's how the homosexual movement was able to win mainstream America over to the side of accepting homosexuality, because the average America began to value people's feelings more than God's feelings. Butterfield writes that she believed the problem in America and the danger to democracy is those Bible-believing Christians and their God. Christians were the only people who stood in the way of her full moral inclusion. She writes, I rejected the idea that my lesbian feelings were in rebellion, marring and distorting the image of God in me. To Butterfield, God was like a mad scientist poking around in our lives without permission. But after a pastor spent some time discipling her, she came to realize that God's truth is the truth, not her subjective feelings. And once she bowed the knee to God, she writes, my lesbianism and atheism no longer appeared to me like choices. Rather, they were attacks against my Lord and my King, Jesus Christ. So Rosaria Butterfield went from being an enemy of God to a friend of God. You know, like the scripture says about Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God. And Abraham is described as the father or the prototype of all believers who all become friends of God. So in conclusion, the political, cultural, moral battle today being waged is between those who are against God, who want to live independently of God, and those who are on God's side. It's not that complicated. Of course, most of the enemies of God will not admit that they're the enemies of God, and that muddies the waters. But nevertheless, that's the battle. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul speaks about the soon return of Christ. Christ is going to return to set up his kingdom. For now, through the gospel, God is recruiting those who will be in his kingdom. But the actual establishment, the physical establishment of the kingdom of God is still future. As we see in the prophecy in Revelation 11:5, when the seventh angel speaks, there's a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But back in 1 Corinthians 15:25, we read that Christ will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The reign of Christ is now. And gradually, all of Christ's enemies are coming into submission to him. This means, in effect, either willingly by conversion or ultimately unwillingly by judgment. But all the enemies of God, those who refuse to live by his rule, will lose in the end. Why? Because God is a totalitarian dictator? No, because God is love and God is holy and his enemies are pure evil. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God's invitation is for you to come over to his side and to enjoy the blessings of his righteous ways before it's too late. Thanks for listening. Subscribe, like, share, leave a comment below. And may Jesus Christ reign.